afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time, as we generally are. And you can call if you have questions about the Bible or about your Christian faith or anything related thereunto, and we will talk about them here on the air for the benefit of yourself and our listeners. And if you have a difference of opinion from that expressed by the host, feel free to call and express that alternative viewpoint. We'd be glad to talk about different viewpoints as well as those of my own. If you'd like to be on the program, we have a couple of lines that are open right now at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Let's talk first of all to Sandy, calling from San Jose, California. Hi, Sandy. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Happy New Year. I guess we still get to say that for another day or two. Gets old after that.
Yeah. Yeah.
I had a couple of sort of disjointed questions, and I think they'll be brief, but I'm not sure. First of all, I'm going through your Kingdom series, really enjoying it, and so I'm about halfway through that. And the next one I'm going to pick up is your, I guess, your commentary on Isaiah. And my question
uh-huh.
I know I heard you say recently that you're going to be sort of redoing all the scriptures, you're kind of refreshing them. Would you say that your Isaiah, what you've done, is pretty consistent with what you believe today, or have you had much of a change of heart on that?
I think you'll find my ideas on Isaiah have remained pretty much the same over the past decade or more. And I have two sets of Isaiah lectures at the website. One is the regular verse-by-verse treatment. Another is called topical Isaiah, which might be even more helpful, but it depends on how you want to go through it. The topical Isaiah series is taking the various themes in Isaiah and looking at all the places in Isaiah and elsewhere that use these themes, and also how the New Testament develops those themes. The reason I did it that way on one occasion, and the series is just about as long as the other. Both series are about the same length, I think. But the one on topical Isaiah is covering just about all the material in Isaiah, but in a thematic way, because Isaiah repeats himself a lot, or has at least recurring themes that repeat a lot. And so I found it in some ways more efficient to take all the places in Isaiah that bring up the same idea and talk about them all together and show what the New Testament says about them and all that. So that's called, I think the series is called Topical Isaiah. No, I don't think I'll change my views much on it. I really haven't changed my views on very many things, probably, since I made the taped lectures that are on our website. One of the reasons I'm going to be reteaching it is because, on a few things, I might have altered my viewpoint, but also we want to make better quality recordings because we didn't have digital recording back when we made those tapes.
I see. One question on Isaiah, and the reason I'm sort of asking about this is I've been doing Bible Study Fellowship, BSF, for years.
Uh-huh. Oh, yeah, yeah. My mother went through all of those, and they are dispensational in their approach.
Right.
But they're a good study group.
That's it. And so they're dispensational, and next year they're taking the book of Isaiah, and they're putting that as part of their curriculum, which is new. And so my feeling is that they'll be teaching a dispensational viewpoint, which would be opposite to the preterist that you believe, because a lot of that is a lot of Isaiah could either point to the future or could have pointed to the past. Is that?
That's true. That is true. There are a lot of passages in Isaiah that we would call kingdom age passages. And those would be, the dispensationalists would take those to be about a future millennium after Jesus comes back. All millennialists, like myself, would take them to be related to the present age. And then there are other passages which dispensationalists would apply to the future tribulation, and which a preterist would apply to the fall of Jerusalem in the past. So there are a number of, quite a lot of differences between the dispensational view and the all-millennial and preterist views.
Okay. And one last unrelated question, and then I'll let you go. I'm going through the Lord's Prayer. I like the fact that you said it somewhere that you use the Lord's Prayer as your backdrop for prayer, and I think that's great. One part of the prayer really confuses me. It's at the end. It says, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Now, I get what we're trying to do here. You're basically saying, God, you know, deliver me from evil. But when you say lead us not into temptation, it's like, you know, I'm a dad and my kid's saying to me, Daddy, don't lead me out into the middle of the street. I mean, of course I'm not. So I'm trying to understand, you know, am I overreading that verse or am I missing something in it?
Well, first of all, I think the structure of the verse is something we don't easily understand, and it follows a Hebrew idiom, which I have heard referred to as a limited negative. It's hard to find, like on the Internet, it's hard for me to find anyone who's using that expression, limited negative, so I don't know if that's really its official term or not, but that's what I heard it referred to many years ago. And it's an idiom where the writer of a Hebrew text would say, not A, but B. And what they really mean is not only A, but also B. So that it's a Hebrew idiom. And so, I mean, for example, in John chapter 6, Jesus says, do not labor for the food that perishes, but labor for the food that endures to eternal life.
If
he says, don't labor for the food that perishes, then none of us should have jobs. But he's saying, don't only labor for the food that perishes, but also labor for the food that endures to eternal life. And so when Jesus says, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, it would mean, do not simply lead us into temptation, but also deliver us out of the hands of the evil one. Now, temptation is something God wants us to go through. Remember, it says that Jesus himself was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And it's obvious that God wanted Adam and Eve to be tempted, because otherwise he wouldn't have had a snake in the garden, you know. Temptation and testing is part of God's course of studies for us. But we don't want to succumb to the seduction of the enemy. So when it says, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us, I take that to mean, do not only lead us into temptation, but also deliver us out of it, out of the plots of the wicked. So I think it's acknowledging that God does, in fact, lead us into temptation, but we ask that he not just do that, but also do the other part, which is to get us out of it alive, get us safely through it without us succumbing to temptation.
That makes a lot of sense. Can I ask one last quick one, or do I need
sure.
one?
Go ahead.
The last one is, this goes back to dispensationalism. Where do they get that there's a rebuilt temple in the future? Is it purely from the verse in Revelation that John is told to measure the temple?
No, it's largely from Old Testament verses, though the verse in Revelation would also support their view to them. There's in the Old Testament, there are two passages in particular, but one especially, Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48, which describes a temple and a system of worship there, which the dispensationalists believe is going to be a future temple. And therefore, they consider that this passage predicts a rebuilding of the Jewish temple. Now, the passage itself does not, strictly speaking, does not predict that there will be such a temple in the future. And, you know, how to manage that particular section of Ezekiel has been very controversial. I have my own ideas, but to put it very briefly, it does not necessarily predict that there will be a temple built in the future in Jerusalem. Now, there's also a passage in Zechariah 14 that talks about bowls and stuff of the temple, which the dispensationalists understand to refer to a future temple. And I take chapter 14 of Zechariah differently, too. My lectures can get into the details about that. But the point is, there are some verses in the Old Testament, Ezekiel 40 through 48, and Zechariah 14, that do seem to mention a temple and such worship, and which dispensationalists apply to a future temple, especially in the millennium. But they also think there's going to be a temple built into which the Antichrist will place an image of himself. And they get that from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where it talks about the man of sin will sit in the temple of God. And so they take that as a futuristic prophecy, and they take the temple of God to be a reference to the Jewish temple. Now, Paul never used the term temple of God to refer to the Jewish temple, but he did use it twice elsewhere to refer to the church. So I don't think there's any reason to assume that he's predicting a future rebuilding of the Jewish temple. Then, of course, you've got Revelation and the reference to the temple there. And they take that as the future, which I do not. So it seems to me there's like two places in the Old Testament and maybe two places in the New, specifically that seem to lend themselves to the idea that the Jews will rebuild a temple in the last days, if you take those passages as having a fulfillment in the last days, and if you take the temple of God to be the temple in Jerusalem.
Got it. Steve, once again, thank you. I have you on speed dial in my BlackBerry. I also have you in a Bible question. So when I'm studying and I have questions, I write them down and call you. So thank
That's
you.
Great. I'm glad you do. Thank you, Sandy.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller. I'm trying to hang that up. There we go. My computer's a little slow reacting here. Our next caller is Mike from Las Vegas, Nevada. And we have a line open for you also. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. If you'd like to be on the program, you can call 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And Mike, thanks for calling. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, how you doing, Steve?
All right, thanks.
I got a question. A friend of mine asked me a question. I do not know the answer to. And I thought if there's anybody I'd like to ask, it would be you. And that's why I'm calling today.
Okay, your voice got muffled suddenly. Are you speaking directly into your phone?
Yes.
Okay, it's better now. Go ahead.
Okay, the question he had is, after the resurrection, why was Mary not allowed to touch Christ, but Thomas was?
Well, Mary, I don't believe that Mary was forbidden to touch Christ. I realize that in most translations, when Jesus and Mary met after the resurrection, Jesus said to her, "Touch me not," or "Don't touch me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father in heaven." And therefore, many people understand that to mean that she was not allowed to touch him. But the word "touch" in the Greek actually can mean, and often does mean, to cling to. And I believe that he was saying, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father." In other words, she had lost him once, and now she found him alive again. And I believe she was tending to cling to him, to hang on to him, you know, not willing to let him go again. And he was saying, "Well, don't cling to me, because I have to go again. I have yet to ascend to my Father who is in heaven." And I think that that is what he meant. Now, other people were permitted and invited to touch him. Later that same morning, the women to whom he appeared fell at his feet and grabbed his feet and worshipped him. And he did not forbid them to touch him. He invited Thomas to touch him. And so there really was nothing wrong with people touching the body of Jesus after he was resurrected. The confusion comes, I think, when people assume that he told Mary not to touch him, where in fact it's better translated, "Don't cling to me." And I think that's a different issue.
Okay, that definitely makes a lot of sense, Steve. I appreciate you taking the time to take my phone call, and we'll be listening to the rest of the show.
Okay, Mike, thanks for your call.
Thank you.
Bye now. And that opens up a line for you at 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. My name's Steve Gregg. You're listening to The Narrow Path, and our next caller is Tony from Dallas, Oregon. Hi, Tony. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I have a question. I also have caught you in Paradise, California, on one of their radio stations.
Really? Well, I'm not on there anymore. I was only on there for about, I think, a few months.
And it was in the summer or something. And
yeah, we never got any mail or calls from there, so
to catch you, and I was very thrilled.
I wish we were still there. Yeah.
I'm here in Oregon. They have the other Christian radio station. It's 1220 AM.
Mm-hmm. That's an Assembly of God station, I believe.
Yeah, they do a mixture
uh-huh.
of everything. It says Christian talk radio, so it's all sorts of formats now. And they started at the beginning of the year, and this is all new to me because I'm new in the whole journey. They were doing this program, The Wild Branch and Torah to the Nation. And the Road to Zion.
Hmm.
And these are all
Christian Zionistic programs.
Yeah, mm-hmm. Like it's like Jewish Christian belief together and learning the Torah, and that And it's just, I was wondering if you knew anything about these movements or what.
Oh, I know about the movements. I don't know those specific programs, but
okay,
it's very...
Well, this is a whole new one. They started at the beginning of the year, and one of them was the Wild Branch and Torah Nation, and the other one was the Road to Zion.
Uh-huh. And well, those all have titles that sound like they are into Messianic Judaism.
That's it.
Yeah.
Okay, and it just really confused me because I'm like, so if I don't, the words right, am I, I've been listening with an open mind trying to figure out,
Are they suggesting that you should call Jesus Yeshua?
Yeah.
Uh-huh, Yeshua HaMashiach and so forth.
Yeah, all that kind of stuff. And it was like, well, I wasn't taught that way.
Nor should you be. Nor should you be taught that way.
Okay.
These, there's a variety of different movements that are not identical but are similar to each other. Like there's the Sacred Name Movement, as they call it, where Christian people are urged to use the Hebrew names of God and of Jesus and so forth, and even of the apostles and the prophets, and just to instead of using the English translations of the names or the anglicized forms of them, to just use the Hebrew forms. Now, there's not a reason in the world to do that. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's and frankly, I think it's a little silly. The apostles didn't do that. The apostles actually spoke Aramaic, and no doubt when they spoke to Jesus in person, they did call him by the Aramaic name and the Hebrew name, Yeshua HaMashiach, or just Yeshua, probably, Yeshua ben Joseph, or of Nazareth, or whatever they used. They wouldn't call him ben Joseph, but that's what the neighbors would call him. The point is that when they wrote the Gospels, they translated his name into Greek, because they wrote to Greek-speaking readers. And so all the Gospels and the Epistles, written in Greek, have translated the name Jesus and the other names into Greek forms.
Okay.
I mean, Jesus called Simon, when he met him, he called him Cephas or Cephas, which is Aramaic / Hebrew for a stone. But the Greek form of that is Peter or Petros. And so it's often referred to as Peter. In fact, Peter himself refers to himself as Simon Peter. He uses the Greek translation of his name, even though Jesus renamed him Cephas, which is the Aramaic form of that name. There's nothing sacred about the Hebrew language or the Aramaic language.
Okay, because I was getting the impression like you had, you're doing it all wrong, and that.
Well, if you were named, I can't think of a female version right now. Let me think of an English version.
And they do the Miriam and Mary.
Yeah, I mean, what if my name was John? And my life story is written up, and it was translated into Spanish, and they translate as Juan.
Yeah.
Would that be a problem?
No.
I don't see why it would be a problem.
Yeah, and they were also, but then they get into it real heavy about Scripture and how it's been, that we need to know the Torah, and that,
Well,
they take it down that whole road because they're saying the interpretation into Greek is all wrong.
Well, there's not only the sacred name issue. There's just the whole Messianic Jewish issue. The idea that when you become a Christian, you become a Jew, basically. Yeah. And that you're supposed to keep the Jewish festivals and other Jewish things. That's not New Testament teaching. That's not what the New Testament teaches. Jesus didn't teach it. The apostles didn't teach it.
Right.
And so I don't teach it.
Okay, yeah, I was just wondering, because they started it at the beginning of the year, and then on the weekends they run, like, the local churches, all denominations.
Well, we've got programs like those on some of the stations that carry this show, too.
Yeah.
And that's just one of the movements within Christianity right now. To my mind, I don't know that it's harmful unless they become legalistic about it. I don't see any reason to be a problem if somebody wants to start calling Jesus Yeshua.
Yeah,
that's fine.
I've been raised with the Jesus, and it just.
Well, Jesus is the anglicized form of the Greek name,
Okay.
But, yeah, and so it's really not, it doesn't matter, you know, which language you speak his name in.
Yeah.
God, you know, God isn't committed to the Hebrew language.
Okay. Yeah, it was just kind of, I've caught it a few times, and I'm like, okay, and then I was putting the pieces together, and I was wondering, because...
Well, is that the main thing, is what they call God and what they call Jesus?
Well,
are there
no,
other things
the
they're advocating?
They're dragging in that we... Not to the point that they're just saying we have misinterpreted the Bible, Christians. They're Jewish Christians, or are a lot of our misinterpretation of the Bible because of the language, you know, that it was written, like you say, in the Arabic.
The Aramaic.
Yeah.
Yeah, there's actually, you know, most of the New Testament was not written to Jews.
Yeah. That's taught, too.
Yeah, the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of John and the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts and virtually all the epistles, except for Hebrews, were written to Gentiles. And so it seems that if Gentiles were supposed to become Jewish, then these letters and books that were written to them would have told them so.
Yeah.
There's no place that says so. There's no place that says so.
They have to come right out and say that, but they're saying, like, basically, we are Jews now. And some of them, there's like...
So do they believe that we should be circumcised?
Yeah, it was very... It didn't come right out, and I went to the websites and tried to read it and got more confused and said, I don't need to be going down this road. But I was just curious.
Well, yeah, you wouldn't have to be worried about being circumcised anyway, but if they're advocating circumcision...
No, they weren't. They didn't come out with any... It was more, you know, it seems to be a movement,
mm-hmm.
a rising of these different groups.
Well, and, see, the point is, if they're saying that we need to keep Jewish laws,
then
circumcision would be one of those laws.
Yeah, they don't come right out with Jewish laws, but...
Okay.
The one program was focusing more on the Bible, and today was about Revelations,
uh-huh.
and the white horse, and how mainstream Christianity has totally misinterpreted it. You know?
Well, as far as I know, all Messianic Jews are dispensational in their understanding of prophecy.
That's what I was wondering then.
And I think it is only dispensationalism that allows them to go the direction they go.
Okay. Okay, thank you, Steve.
All right.
That helps, yeah, because I hadn't heard it on your show brought up before, so I've heard the parts, but not to what this was been on since the first of the year, and I'm like, what is this, you know?
Okay, well, that's what it is.
Okay, thank you.
Okay, bye-bye. Thanks, Tony. Bye now. We've got a line open for you now. At 1-800-438-5090, if you'd like to be on the program, 1-800-438-5090. You know, I just said that all Messianic Jews are dispensational. I should say all the Messianic Jews I've ever heard of have been dispensational. Maybe they're not. I'm not sure how anyone could become a Messianic Jew. That is to go into the Messianic movement without the support of dispensational theology and eschatology to back them up, because Messianics are usually very angry at people, or I shouldn't say angry, but they're very intolerant of people who are into what they call replacement theology. Because replacement theology, a term that they use for it, not that those like myself who hold the theology would use, they would say replacement theology has replaced Israel with the church. And, of course, when you're a Messianic, there's Israel is just about everything. You don't want to replace Israel with the church. Of course, my understanding is that there's no replacement, but there's fulfillment. That Jesus is the fulfillment of Israel. Israel was a type, and Christ is the fulfillment. And therefore, even if we wanted to use the word replace, we're not so much replacing Israel with the church, we're replacing Israel with Christ. And that is really kind of what one could say the Bible does, that Israel was the chosen people. Until Christ came, Christ is the chosen one. And those who are chosen in him. That is, he's the chosen one. And if you are in him, then you're chosen in him. You become part of the new chosen people who are identified with him. One of the names of the programs that you mentioned, Tony, is the I think he's called it the Wild Branch. It's a reference to Romans 11, where the Gentiles who are grafted into the olive tree are said to be wild olive branches grafted in. But that very image of the wild olive tree indicates that Jews and Gentiles are the same in Christ. And it's a matter of faith. It's not a matter of the law. I mean, anyone who could try to get Paul in Romans to say that we're under the Jewish law has got to be really doing some gymnastics with their interpretation. Anyway, I'm quite convinced that all people of the Messianic movement are dispensational, but not all dispensationalists are of that movement. Let's talk to Anthony from Las Vegas next. Anthony, welcome to the Narrow Path, and thanks for calling us here. I'm hitting your button, but it's taking a while to activate. Excuse me. There we go. Hi. You're there now.
Hello?
Yes, Anthony, you're activated.
Steve? Yes, it's a little confused. I'm driving. I would like to ask you, Steve, the prayer when we do ask our Father God to pray for somebody or to ask something that we ask.
Oh, you know, you need to turn your radio off because you're going to hear me twice and yourself twice.
Okay.
It's going to confuse you. Yeah.
Okay. Okay. Now, what I would like to understand, because some program they tell us, I mean, whatever they say, that when we ask God either for pray for somebody or we ask something for ourselves, we have to ask only one time. If we ask more than one or whatever, this is not God's will. What is your comment on this? If we do ask, like, I get up this morning, I ask our Father whatever I ask, and then tomorrow, maybe another day, I ask the same thing. It is God's will, this, yes or no? Or we have to ask only one time, and God, it will do or will like anything. We wait and we have a faith that God, it will do what we ask.
There okay.
Is there, in other words, to ask.
I understand your question. There are some people who say that you should only pray one time for a thing, and then afterwards you should always thank God for it rather than ask for it, because they say God answers when you pray, and if you ask again, it shows that you didn't have faith. So they consider that if you continue praying for the same thing, that you are exhibiting that you don't have faith that God answered your prayer the first time. Now, that sounds, you know, reasonable and logical, perhaps, but it just isn't what the Bible says. For example, in Luke chapter 18, Jesus spoke a parable to them, that men ought always to pray and not to lose heart, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now, there was a widow in that city, and she came to him, saying, avenge me of my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said, and shall not God avenge his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Now, here's a case that Jesus gives of a woman who kept asking a judge to do the right thing for her.
Yes, that's and, what I was meant.
And he didn't do it for a while, but because she kept asking, he finally did it. And Jesus indicates that that's kind of how we should be. We should be continually coming to God about things that we're waiting for him to answer. I mean, it'd be a strange thing, I think. Well, I don't know. To some people, it would not be strange. For me, it would be strange to stop praying for somebody's soul who is still lost. Now, some people say, well, I'm just going to thank God for their salvation from this point on. I don't know. Maybe that's an expression of faith on their part, and I just don't see Jesus saying that.
That's what confused me. I mean, if we keep a pray, our Father, maybe the same thing. If we, our Father, it will not accept our prayer because we repeat. I understand what you say, because if we ask once, then if we ask again, maybe we don't have faith. That's how God, he's got to do whatever we ask for us. This is what it's a little confusing.
I believe it's just fine to keep asking God to do something unless he has somehow given you an indication that he no longer wants you to ask about that.
Okay.
I mean, Jeremiah was told to stop praying for the people of Judah because they were under God's judgment, and God said, don't pray for these people. If God tells you to stop praying for something, then stop. But until then, Jesus said in Matthew 7 and verse 7, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. Now, these verbs, ask and seek and knock, are in a tense that suggests an ongoing action, so that you keep asking, you keep seeking, you keep knocking. And so Jesus told another story on another occasion about a man who came to his neighbor in the middle of the night hoping to get some bread for a visitor that had arrived, and the man initially wouldn't get up, but because the man persisted, the man got up. And Jesus was giving that as an example of prayer also.
That's right. That's what I was confused, you know. Some place it's pray, and some places, you know, just once, you know.
James said that we should take Elijah as a model of a praying man. Remember, in James chapter 5, it says that Elijah was a man of like passions as we are, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Well, when Elijah prayed for rain, he prayed 7 different times.
That's right.
The same prayer. And finally, rain came. So James is referring to that very act of Elijah praying and rain coming as an example of how the fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man avails much. But Elijah prayed multiple times for the same thing before it happened.
Okay. Well, my feelings then are, if I feel that God will answer, or he will be pleased when I ask again, if I feel, I'll do. If I don't feel like that, he told me or he let me understand that
well,
it's okay.
The main thing is that the Bible says repeatedly that we should pray in the Holy Spirit. And I believe we should allow the Holy Spirit to guide our prayers. So if you feel in your spirit that God is urging you to pray for something, even though you've prayed for it before, well, then continue to pray for it. If you feel like he says, okay, that's enough praying for that, then stop praying for that.
That's clear. That's okay. That makes sense. And I thank you, Steve. Thank you very much.
Thank you for your call.
And bless you. Bye-bye.
Bless you, too. Bye now.
Bye-bye.
All right. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. We have a line open for you now at 1-800-438-5090. And I want our Santa Cruz listeners to be reminded that this Saturday night, we have in Santa Cruz our monthly meeting. We have a weekly meeting in another location in Santa Cruz, but we have a monthly meeting that is just an open Bible discussion. And that happens on a Saturday each month, and this Saturday is the Saturday for that. Now, that's going to be held at Mike and Brenda's house as usual. And if you don't know where that is, you can call them, and they'll tell you. Their phone number is area code 831-475-8301. And that address, phone number, can be found at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. We're going to talk to Chuy in Santa Cruz. I don't know if I'm pronouncing your name correctly.
It's Chuy.
Chuy, okay.
Yeah. I called yesterday, and I wanted you to explain to me what's the difference between a Christian and a Catholic, and also why do Catholics worship, I don't know if they worship the Pope, but they, you know, they put him to a higher standard, and isn't that a sin or something? Like in the Ten Commandments, doesn't it say not to idol or worship any false gods?
Well, a lot of the things,
I'll take your answer off the air.
Okay, thanks for your call. Yeah, a lot of the activities of the Roman Catholics do strike some of us as overstepping the boundary into the realm of idolatry. That's one of the issues that Protestants have had with Roman Catholicism throughout the ages, and that is that there are people and images and so forth that the Roman Catholic Church has encouraged people to venerate. Venerating Mary, for example, the saints, praying to them, even bowing down before images, which is, of course, forbidden in the Ten Commandments also. And sometimes even having superstitious attachments to relics and things like that, which almost is like idolatry in some cases. I mean, insofar as you're approaching something other than God and expect for something that God wants us to approach Him about, that is replacing God with something else. And to the eyes of non-Roman Catholics, it does appear that the Roman Catholics have a lot of idolatry in their practices. Now, the Roman Catholics themselves often don't feel that this is so. They would say they don't worship Mary. They venerate her. They don't pray to the saints. They ask the saints to pray for them, just like we ask other people to pray for us. They have their different ways of looking at it. When they bow down to an image of St. Peter or of Mary or something like that and kiss the image, they would say they're not worshiping it as God. I'm not sure what it is they're doing, and I'm not sure what worship would be called if it's not that. But what I'm saying is the Roman Catholics do not use the word worship for these activities. They venerate and so forth, but they make a distinction between what they would call venerating and worshiping. Like I say, non-Roman Catholics like myself, looking at those activities, we have a hard time seeing the difference between veneration and worship, and it does look like an overstepping of the commandments that you shall not have any other gods before me and you shall not make any graven images or bow down to them. So there is a difference of opinion there. Now, Roman Catholics, in my opinion, are doing a number of things and advocating a number of things that are not biblical. And in that respect, I believe they are wrong. But this is not the same thing as, you know, picking on the Catholics. I'm not Catholic bashing, because I would say the same thing about many denominations. I would say that if you look at any, even the best of denominations, there are some things they do that are traditional and not prescribed in Scripture. And some things, that, depending on one's interpretation, we could say they are doing things that are forbidden in Scripture. Even owning buildings, although it's not forbidden in Scripture, it certainly is an extra-biblical practice, having paid clergy, paid ministers. One could argue that that's against Scripture, since Jesus told the ministers, freely you've received, freely give. That is, they should give their services freely. And on the other hand, of course, Paul said the laborer is worthy of his hire, but whether that refers to taking a salary and charging for their work, as some ministers do, or whether it means that the people who benefit from them should freely give to them without the minister charging. That would be what I understand to be Paul's teaching. But these things are a matter of interpretation. And what we'd have to come down to is every church, I believe, does some things that would be controversial from a biblical point of view. Now, the question is, are they all condemned then? What if the Catholic Church is doing some things the Bible forbids? What if the Baptists are? What if the Assemblies of God are? What if the Christian Missionary Alliance churches are? Whatever. I'm just picking names at random. Methodists, Presbyterians, Episcopalians. What does that mean? It means that Christians are not perfect, and Christians have blind spots, and it means that we know in part and that we sometimes misinterpret things. Does it mean that we're not real Christians? Does it mean that we're not, that God doesn't love us anymore? Well, no. I mean, a lot of people feel that God is a grumpy kind of a God who is going to smite you no matter, you know, as soon as you do something wrong. And we can't understand why He hasn't just smitten all those Catholics or all those others who we disagree with. But I believe that God looks at the heart. And although He is not pleased when we do things that are contrary to what He wants, He doesn't condemn us for them. If we are, if we love Christ, if we trust in Him, God knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust. He knows our ignorance. He knows whether we are trying to please Him, whether we're understanding His word the best we currently know how, or not. And I believe He takes those things into consideration. And because of that, while I disagree with many things that Roman Catholics do, I do believe that many Roman Catholics are Christians, even as I am. And though I'm not a Roman Catholic, I believe that anyone who has made Jesus his Lord or her Lord and is following Him as best they understand and seeking His word for guidance, I believe that person is a true believer in Christ, is forgiven. And every person who does so has a number of things they are probably wrong about, because nobody's right about everything. So God doesn't love us because we're right. He loves us because we're devoted to Him, because we trust in Him, because we humble ourselves before Him. And on that score, I don't think that Protestants necessarily have any kind of monopoly on God. It's true that there's a lot of things that denominations teach, and perhaps more that the Roman Catholic denomination teaches than most, that I really strongly disagree with and I think are not biblical. And it may be that God holds some of them responsible for that, especially those who should know better. It may be that the leaders of the church know that what they're doing is unbiblical, and they keep propagating wrong behavior to the flock. I don't know. I don't know what they know. What I do know is that God knows what they know. God knows how responsible they are, and God is their judge, not me. So if somebody loves Jesus and they worship Him in a Catholic church, I might say, well, I've got a lot of differences of opinion from you as to how to worship God formally. But if you might be following Jesus as much as I am in your personal life. And I guess this is something else that I take for granted that maybe not all of our listeners do, so I should make it clear. I don't consider that being a Christian has an awful lot to do with what you do on Sunday morning. I don't think it has much to do with what door you go through and what roof you're under and what the label is out in front of the building when you go to a worship service. Now, of course, there may be worship services where abominable things are done, in which case I think God would oppose it. Obviously, it would oppose you going there. But most of what it takes to be a Christian is what you do the rest of the week, what you do all the time, whether you're living your life to please God. If you're not living your life to please God, going to church on Sunday won't help you with God. He's not going to take anyone to heaven because they went to church. And that's true no matter what the church is. It doesn't matter if it's Catholic or Protestant or something else. Going to a church is not going to make you a Christian if you're not living for God. On the other hand, if you are living for God, then you are a Christian. And it doesn't matter which church you go into, you're still a Christian. No matter what building you walk into, it doesn't change what you are. All right? And so, I don't decide if someone's a Christian or not by whether they're a Catholic or a Baptist or a Pentecostal. I have to decide that, if I have to decide it at all, on the basis of whether they're following Jesus Christ in their daily lives. That's where Christianity shows, not where you sit and who you listen to on a Sunday morning. All right, well, we've got our lines open right now, and we have a few minutes left, less than 10. If you'd like to be on the program, you can call 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090, and you can be on the program. We've got time for at least one more call, and you have to make that call soon if you want to be on today. I have a question here that somebody wrote in, and that is patriotism a Christian virtue? Well, it's never mentioned in the Bible as a Christian virtue, and it all really depends on what we mean by patriotism, because some people say they're patriotic, and what they really mean is they're just mighty thankful to God that they live in this country instead of another country. Others, when they talk about patriotism, mean, you know, my country, I stand by my country whether it's right or wrong, and I won't critique it or whatever. I'll always be on my country's side, even if they're the aggressor against innocent people somewhere. Obviously, a Christian can't see that as a virtue. it would never be a virtue to say my country right or wrong. What Paul says when he talks about government in Romans 13 and Christians' role in the relationship to government is that you should give honor to whom honor is due. So I would say you should honor your country insofar as it is honorable. And I personally think, for example, in World War II, German Christians should not have been patriotic Germans. I think their country is acting in a dishonorable way. And if you were a Christian living in Germany, I think you would have a hard time seeing patriotism as a virtue. And likewise, if our country, if America does atrocities, then we would not be able to support that as Christians. We Christians are not told to be patriotic, but we are told to honor those to whom honor is due. When a country does honorable things, we should respect that. And when it does dishonorable things, we should be critical of that. The most honorable country we might suggest in the Bible would be Israel. At least God gave them special honor. He made them his special people. But when they did wrong, their own prophets criticized them and even condemned them. So if that's true of Israel, it would certainly be true of America or any other country. There's no country that a follower of God would support unconditionally, even your own country. There's times when you have to critique it and maybe even, if it got bad enough, abandon it. I'm not sure what the Christians in Germany should have done during World War II, but they certainly shouldn't have supported their government policies or been patriotic about it. And I think that Germany's not the only country that can go that direction. America can go that direction. Israel did. Other countries can. And when they do, patriotism is definitely out of order. Let's talk to Brent from Fairview, Oregon. Hi, Brent. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you, Steve, for taking my call. I appreciate it. I've called in many times before, and you're always insightful, and I love your opinion. What I wanted to ask you is that the Holy Spirit speaks to us through our conscience. And but there's also evil thoughts that come into our mind. Is it that Satan has access to our minds and that he can put evil thoughts into our heads?
Yes, I think so. I mean, well, let's put it this way. Almost everyone has access to our minds. Not so much that they could read our minds, but they can put thoughts there. I mean, I'm putting thoughts into your head right now, and you're
sure.
putting thoughts into mine. As we speak to each other, yeah. The thoughts of the speaker enter the mind of the listener. Now, that doesn't mean that the listener owns those thoughts or that the listener is responsible for those thoughts. If you are walking down the street and you hear somebody blaspheming God, that has entered your mind. But you may hate it. You're not responsible for it. Now, on the other hand, if you hear someone blaspheming God and in your thoughts you kind of resonate with that and that becomes your own thinking, well, then you're responsible for it. It's the same thing whether the devil speaks something to your mind or whether a human being does. And sometimes the devil does it through a human being. Remember when Peter told Jesus that he should not be crucified, Jesus said, Peter, he said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me." He recognized that what Peter was saying was what the devil was putting in Jesus' mind. Jesus was tempted as we are. And we know that he was tempted to turn rocks into bread and to jump off the pinnacle of the temple. And he was even tempted to bow down and worship Satan, according to the scripture.
So even more so than us, he was tempted.
Yeah, he was tempted to do things that we can't even do and which we have probably never been under the same kind of pressure he was under to do. But the point is that the thoughts, a temptation takes the form of a thought entering your head. And whether it enters your head from an invisible speaker or from a human being, it still is the case that it is a transference of a thought from one person's mind to another. But when another person's thought comes to your mind, you don't have to own it. You don't have to embrace it. And so if you have an evil thought come to your mind, that doesn't mean that you are responsible for that. But if you embrace it, if you relish it, if you resonate with it, then it becomes your responsibility, becomes your own thought.
Yeah, no, actually I ask God to take it away. I mean, to get behind me, Satan. You know, I don't...
Yeah.
I mean, with some disturbing thoughts that would come into your head, it's just like, you know, you're responsible, like you said, for owning it or disowning it. So I agree. I think that's a great response, as always.
Well, Brent, thanks for your call.
Thank you so much, Steve.
God bless you. Bye now. Let's talk to Chuck from Aptos, California next. Hi, Chuck.
Hey, Chuck or Charlie, whatever.
Good to hear from you. It was good seeing you the other night, too.
Okay. A question and a little comment. The question is, there are certain things that I noticed that are recorded in the Gospels that Jesus said that I find kind of odd that it is recorded, and I wonder how it became recorded. There was a brother called a few days ago asking about their memories and things like that, and how they remember things. But there's a scripture, I think Jesus said that when the Holy Spirit would come, that he would bring back to their remembrance everything that he said.
Yeah.
I can't remember the scripture verse there, but I think that's what it says. So
right.
Had help. Yeah, they had help that way. But, like, for instance, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus was praying, it seems like nobody was there listening when he was praying, yet the words of his prayer are recorded. Either he told them what he prayed later, or the Holy Spirit revealed to them what he prayed. Because it seems like everybody was asleep and away from him quite a distance. Anyway.
There is another possibility. And we know that he prayed for an hour.
Okay.
Because he rebuked them for not being able to pray with him for an hour because they fell asleep. But although he prayed for an hour, we only know of one thing he said.
Right.
And that is, Father, if it is your will, let this cup pass from me. And he may have been praying that really loud. You know, they may have heard that part of the prayer before they fell asleep. And and they didn't record the rest of his prayer, perhaps because they slept through. It's not necessary to assume that they fell asleep the moment he began praying.
Right.
Okay. So they may have heard him pray that prayer, and they may have heard him pray it three times. But it wouldn't take an hour for him to say those words, and so I have a feeling that they fell asleep for the rest of his prayer, and that's why the rest wasn't recorded.
That's reasonable, yeah. I didn't think about that. They might have heard he was crying out like that for a while before they fell asleep.
That's at least a possibility, yeah.
Yeah, okay.
There are other things that they didn't witness, as for example, the temptation in the wilderness. When Jesus was tempted by the devil, there was no one there to record that, and certainly Jesus would have had to tell them that story, else they would never have known it.
Right. He would have told them. He could have told them, what the temptations were and what he said to the devil and all that. Either that or the Holy Spirit revealed to him later in a vision or something. Yeah,
my guess is he told them.
Right.
Yeah.
Okay. All righty. That's all I have.
Okay, Chuck. Good to talk to you again.
Okay.
God bless you. Thanks for calling. Bye now. Well, you've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, and the music's playing, so we'll just have to wind it down. I'd like you to know that if you've never been to our website, the website is just loaded with all kinds of resources that are free to you. They're MP3 files for the most part. There are some text documents and so forth also. There's more than just the MP3 files, but the main resource that is there is hundreds of MP3 recordings of lectures through the whole Bible, verse by verse, and on many hundreds of topics. And they're free. You just download them or listen to them right there on the website. And you should explore the website if you've never been there. That's thenarrowpath.com. Now, the website and the radio show are simply listener-supported. There's nothing for sale, no sponsors to any of them. And if you'd like to help us keep on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. If you want that address and didn't get it, it too is at the website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.